You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Everybody, thanks for joining me today, and welcome to this week's question and answer session. My name is David Guzik, and I am a Bible teacher and preacher and a pastor, and I have a commentary online on the entire Bible. I certainly don't know everything about the Bible and Christianity, but I can answer questions here and there. So I'll do the best I can with some of the questions that have been submitted to us now by people on social media or email or whatever way. The first question I want to deal with today is a question having to do with what's known as the Last Reformation Movement. It comes from Byron and Julie, and they just simply ask this. Hey, David, would you be able to share some thoughts on the Last Reformation Movement? Well, Byron and Julie, I want to say I think that's an outstanding question because you're not the first ones to ask me that question. Especially I have some friends in Europe who have seen these videos on YouTube. I, you know, am not really recommending them, so to speak, but of course, you look at what you want to look at. If you want to search on YouTube, just Last Reformation, you can get an idea of what these people are trying to promote. And from my seeing of the videos and my understanding of their message, and again, if I'm misunderstanding their message, I'm happy for somebody to correct me, but this is their message as I understand it, that God is about to pour out a mighty reformation, a mighty outpouring of his spirit, a drawing of people into the kingdom, what they would call the Last Reformation. And the key to the Last Reformation is God bringing people into the kingdom through the exercise of miracles, signs, and wonders. So through people getting healed, through miraculous things happening here, there, and everywhere, through God's people doing miraculous things, this will be the key, this will be the trigger to a mighty revival and reformation upon the earth in the last days, and that this is the Last Reformation. And basically, it's a message to the church. Church, pursue the miraculous, look for ways for God to do miraculous things, and this will be a huge advantage in evangelism. That, to my understanding, is the basic message behind this video, the Last Reformation. Now, what do I think of this? Well, I have two thoughts that come to mind. The first thing is that when you take a look at the Bible and experience, now, of course, my fundamental appeal here is to the scriptures, to the Bible itself. But it's not only to the Bible, it's to our own experience. When you take a look at the Bible and our experience, this is what you'll find. You'll find that we far overestimate the ability of the miraculous to make lasting changes in people's minds and hearts. Now, there is no doubt that somebody can be impacted immediately in a powerful way by something miraculous that they have happened to them or right in front of their eyes. Obviously, that's true. And there are some people for whom that encounter with the miraculous is an absolutely life-changing event. It isn't just something that passes from them. But I'm going to tell you something. Most people who witness something miraculous, it's a passing impression upon them. It doesn't last. We see this repeatedly throughout the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, do you remember the children of Israel? How many times the children of Israel had seen incredible, miraculous things? The children of Israel heard the audible voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments to them around Mount Sinai. That's miraculous, if I ever understood miraculous ever. They felt the lightning, or excuse me, the earthquake. They saw the lightning. They heard the thunder. They saw the smoke of the mountain on fire, all of it, and they heard the audible voice of God. That is a level of the supernatural and miraculous that few of us will ever, ever even come within 100 miles of. And what was the case with the children of Israel? Not long after that, they were dancing around a golden calf saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Now, again, I want to understand, there are a few people who will have a lasting change from an encounter with miraculous. Almost everybody will have some kind of immediate reaction, but there are very few for whom it is a lasting change. Another example, think of all the people that saw Jesus perform mighty signs and wonders only a small percentage of those ever became his true disciples, his followers. Did some? Yes. But when you take a look at the Bible, you do not see that the miraculous things being demonstrated is some kind of key that draws great multitudes into the kingdom. You just don't see that pattern biblically, nor do we see it in our life experience. That's the first thing. I think that the general premise of this movie, The Last Reformation, is mistaken. And here's another thing that I would think. And this is almost my bigger thought in this. Look, I've been around a long time in Christian ministry. It's coming up on 40 years that I've been involved in some kind of Christian ministry. And in my many decades of Christian ministry, I've seen many people and movements come and go that say, we have the answer. We have the formula. We have the methodology. We know how to bring people into the kingdom and disciple them in Jesus Christ way better than you do. You know, whatever you're doing in your church, worshiping God, teaching the word, proclaiming Jesus Christ, that's the old way of doing it. We got a new way of doing it. And what you need to do is pay attention to our new way, and we're going to show you how to really bring people into the kingdom and make disciples. Okay, now, there's a large part of me that reacts to that attitude because I've seen that attitude come and go in many different people and movements. And I would regard this last Reformation thing as just another expression of that. My thing is, then show me. Show me. Don't show me in a well-produced video that knows how to appeal to my emotions and can make something look good in front of a video camera. Don't show me there. Show me in a truly transformed community. Show me that you are bringing people into the kingdom and discipling them, really leading them in discipleship as followers of Jesus Christ. Show me that you are doing that in a dramatically better way than we are doing it, and then I'm interested. But you know, I gotta say, through my 40-some years of Christian service, I haven't seen it yet. I haven't seen it. And the last Reformation videos and such, they may be impressive. But can somebody actually demonstrate that they are bringing people to Christ and truly discipling them as followers and sacrificial servants of Jesus, that they are doing that in a dramatically more effective way than those of us who are laboring in local congregations, worshiping God, preaching and proclaiming his word, and glorifying Jesus Christ? Now again, if this is for real, show me. Show me. And don't just show me through a video. Don't just show me through, you know, a writing or something like that. Show me in your church life that this is being done in a dramatically better way. So anyway, Byron, Julie, I hope that's helpful for you. Those are my thoughts on the last Reformation movement. Next question comes from James from Nigeria. First of all, James, I am thrilled that you're connected to our YouTube channel, that you're connected to the work, the Ministry of Enduring Word. Very happy about that. Here's his question. He's looking at Judges chapter 1, and James asks, are there reasons why Joshua failed to appoint his successor before he died, which I think contributed to the ugly situation in Israel during the time of Judges? As a leader, what am I expected to learn from this? Greetings from Nigeria. Well, greetings back to you and whatever group in the body of Christ that you're connected with there in Nigeria. James, let me give you my thoughts on this. First of all, we aren't given a scriptural indication that Joshua failed. Yet, what we do see is that Israel had a very difficult time after the ministry, the leadership of Joshua was over. And we do not see that Joshua passed on a clear succession to somebody else. Now, the big question is, was that appointed by God? It's possible that Joshua sought the Lord and said, Lord, who do you want me to appoint as a leader after me? And maybe God never indicated anybody. Maybe God told him, I don't want you to appoint any particular individual. I'm going to disperse the leadership through the nation. That's possible. Or it could be, James, you're right, it could be then maybe Joshua was unfaithful in the way that he did not appoint a successor before he died. We just don't know. The scriptures don't give us enough information, so we can't say. But James, I love how you asked your question. You indicated that there was something that we should maybe learn from this. And I'll tell you what we should learn from this, is that we need to be mindful as leaders about who will follow us. Okay, I would say this to every pastor. Let's say you're a pastor of an individual congregation. You're a leader of a ministry. This is what you need to consider. Do you want your ministry to end when you die? Is that what you want? When you die or leave or pass from the scene in one way or another, do you want that church, that ministry, that whatever thing God has called you to lead, do you want it to end when you die or when you move on to someplace else? Now, if you don't want it to end or die, then you need to deliberately be raising up people who are capable of succeeding you. And maybe you'll raise up several people and it's not really clear to you who God would have succeeded. But our job as pastors and leaders is to be training up a new generation in leadership, people who are capable, and as God would indicate, this is the person I want to take and continue this ministry, that person would have been poured into, equipped, trained, discipled, whatever word you want to use for it. They would have received something from us that's training for the work that they need to do. And we need to do this as just part of our kingdom responsibility. Again, pastor, every pastor is an interim pastor. Do you know what an interim pastor is? Usually we think of an interim pastor as somebody who pastors a congregation for a few months or a few years between the longer pastorate of one person and the longer pastorate of another person. The guy in between is an interim pastor. Well, let me tell you something, pastor. Every one of us is an interim pastor because we hope to pass the work on to somebody else. What are you doing in prayer? What are you doing in deliberate training? What are you doing in time that you spend with other people that will cultivate leaders? Some of the very best things that we can do for the kingdom is simply to prepare a new generation to come and to raise up and be used. That's something that I have a great interest in personally. I try to give some time in my life in ministry to that. I'm excited about what God's doing in a young generation, and anything that God can use me with to contribute to that, I'm very happy about. All right, next question. Free Spirit, and this is from the YouTube channel, asks this question regarding a video we put out regarding the unforgivable sin. This is what they ask. But if you have done this and you know you are doomed, will you still feel worried? So saying you aren't worried, probably haven't committed it, doesn't make sense. And this is what Free Spirit says. They says, I have said some terrible curses to God in the heat of the moment and on several occasions, which definitely amounted to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Of course, in my heart, I didn't mean it, but I have often been begging for mercy, but hear nothing. I am a new believer and knew of the sin, but I didn't click. I was doing it on those occasions. Do I still have hope? Free Spirit, I want to tell you, you have hope. You have hope in the promise and in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I want you to remember what it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his promise. If you've confessed your sin, even your sin of cursing God, if you've confessed your sin, if you ask for God's forgiveness, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Oh, this is a wonderful, wonderful promise from God. Something that we should cling on to and take very, very seriously. So Free Spirit, I want to tell you, I understand how it is unsatisfying when we don't feel forgiven. You see, that's what it sounds to me like your problem is. You don't feel forgiven. I want you to be reminded that there is an accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, who no doubt is deliberately trying to bother you and torment you and make your life difficult. So what I'm telling you is don't base your Christian estimation of yourself upon your feelings. Base it upon the promises of God's word. And what does God say in his word? He says, as I quoted to you before, 1 John 1:9, If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have hope. Your hope is in Jesus Christ. Your hope is not in yourself. Put your eyes on Jesus. Continue to trust in him. And every time the devil begins to accuse you or remind you of your own sin, you remind him of the great promises of God. So I hope that's helpful for you, Free Spirit. And let me go on to another question from Jill. Jill asks this question, quote, "There were a few hundred years between the Old Testament writings being completed and Jesus' birth. Was there another name for the Old Testament or the full Old Testament was called? The Torah was called the Torah." That's the first five books of the Bible, by the way. "And yet I'm curious as to all the books in the Old Testament were referred to. Maybe they were canonized and maybe not." Okay, Jill, I think basically the best answer to your question is that they referred to the body of scriptures most commonly, to my understanding. I mean, maybe I could be corrected on this. But to my understanding, the most common way that they referred to the collection of the Hebrew scriptures before the time of Jesus was they called it the Law and the Prophets. And they just incorporated everything under that thing. The Law, basically meaning the writings of Moses, but then also the Prophets, and that included everything else. So under that heading of the Law and the Prophets was included all of the scriptures. Plus they would use terms like the scriptures and things like that, the holy writings. So I would say that is the basic idea there. So I hope that's helpful for you, Jill. All right, let me go on to Horatio's question. He wrote a question on the YouTube channel having to do with the gift of tongues message that I did. Again, you can find that on the YouTube channel. He asked a very simple question. Why did Paul require an interpreter? Well, Horatio, that's a very good question. And let me just kind of spell it out here. When Paul spoke in the gift of tongues, if he were to do it in a Christian assembly, which it's interesting, this just comes to my mind right now. It comes to my mind, we don't have any record of Paul speaking in an unknown tongue to a congregation. We have no record of that whatsoever. Now, we know that that thing at least occasionally happened. We know that from the letter of 1 Corinthians because Paul talks about it happening in the Corinthian church. And he regulates it within happening in the Corinthian church, saying that nobody should speak in an unknown tongue unless there's an interpreter there. But we have no record of Paul ever speaking in an unknown tongue to a Christian assembly. I'm just interested by that. Now, the other thing I want you to understand is this, is that Paul never needed an interpreter when he did his preaching work around the Roman Empire. Why? Paul did not need an interpreter for a very simple reason. Is he did not need an interpreter because everybody spoke this language, Koine Greek. And that was the common language of the day. So people just spoke that language. It was what everybody understood. So it was no problem. Koine Greek, the common language of the Roman Empire of that time. So he didn't require an interpreter to preach. And we have no record of Paul speaking in an unknown tongue to a congregation. But what Paul says is simply this, is that if, and with Paul we'd say it's a big if someone is going to speak in an unknown tongue in the presence of a congregation, then it should be interpreted because it's to be for the edification, the spiritual benefit of everybody, not just a few. Hope that's helpful for you, Horatio. We get another question from Anthony. Anthony, a couple years since I saw you last in Modesto, but it's great to have a question from you. He says, "I'm going to listen to your YouTube show this week because of something I read in my daily Bible study. When Jesus asked, 'Who do they say that I am?' But when Jesus asked, 'Who do you say that I am?' it really got me this time. I say this because I've been reading this passage for years, but for some reason it really made me think. I already know what I think about it, but I'd like to know your point of view." Well, Anthony, thank you for that question. It's really a remarkable thing, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says this, "Who do men say that I am?" And Jesus kind of gets the opinion of what people of his day said about him and thought about him. "Who do men say that I am?" But then Jesus turned it around in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 16, where he says, "Who do you," speaking to his disciples, "who do you say that I am?" Brothers and sisters, that's a very important thing. It was fine for the disciples to know what other people thought about Jesus, but Jesus had to ask them as individuals what they actually believed about Jesus. And I got to say, this is the question placed before everybody who hears about Jesus. We are on judgment by this question. You know, Jesus isn't sitting up in heaven, folding his hands, saying, oh, I hope they like me. You know, he's not like some social media addict waiting to see how many likes he gets. It's not that at all. Jesus is not judged by us. We are judged by our own answer to that question. Who do we say that Jesus is? Matter of fact, you could say that we answer this question every day by what we believe and by what we do. If we really believe that Jesus is who he said he was, then it's going to affect the way that we live. One other thing I want you to think about this, Anthony. Isn't it interesting that Jesus first asked them, who do men say that I am? Then he asked them, who do you say that I am? It's as if Jesus assumed that his disciples would have different thoughts about him than the common people of his age. I think that's a fascinating thing, isn't it? Jesus assumed that his disciples would think differently about him than the broader culture. And that's how it should be for us. We should think about what the Bible says about who Jesus is and what he came to do for us, not just about what the culture thinks about him. All right, great. Great question, Anthony. Thanks for it. Neely writes a question. Neely, thank you for your blessing to me. And the question is simply this. Neely asks, in 1 Chronicles 21, when David decides to count the people of Israel, why was that wrong? Curious to hear your understanding of the text. Okay, Neely, I think that's a very interesting thing because we find this in 1 Chronicles, and I believe we also find it in, is it in 2 Samuel or in, okay, anyway, we know it's in 1 Chronicles. Why was it wrong for David to count the people of Israel? I'll tell you why. Because in the Hebrew conception, you only counted what you owned. Now, we kind of get this. I mean, after all, you don't count someone else's money. They count their own money. Why don't you count somebody else's money? Because it's not your money, it's theirs. This conception was fairly strong in the Hebrew mindset. You only count what you own. And for David to count the people of Israel, apart from a specific command from God to do so, because there were a few places in the scriptures where God did command his people to be counted, apart from that specific command from God to do the counting, it was a sinful expression of pride to say, look at me and the glory of my kingdom. Look at me and these people that belong to me. And I'll tell you something, the people of Israel did not belong to King David, and the people of the congregation do not belong to the pastor. Now, I know there's a sense in which the pastor has an oversight of them. Peter reflects this when he speaks to pastors and tells them to take care for the flock of God that has been allotted to them. We understand that. But the basic sense is the church belongs to Jesus. Israel belongs to God and not to King David. And so that's why it was wrong. It was an expression of pride and something of ownership. Now, she has a follow-up question here. Okay, I have another question about the same text. Why do you think Joab did not count the Benjaminites or the Levites? I know he says this thing was abhorrent to him, but why Benjamin and Levi specifically? All right. Neely, you got a way of asking some great, great questions. Let me get to this one. Okay, I think the reason why Joab did not count the Benjamites or the Levites is because it was abhorrent to him. He knew there was something wrong with doing the counting. And because he knew there was something wrong, he said, I don't want the tribe of Benjamin to be cursed. I don't want the tribe of Levi to be cursed. Some people speculate, and I don't really know. I can't remember the biblical. Perhaps Joab was from the tribe of Benjamin. Perhaps he had a special regard for the tribe of Levi because they were the priestly tribe. But basically, he says, I want those tribes. If there's going to be any punishment or curse to be brought down because of this counting, I want Benjamin and Levi to be excluded from it. That's why, even though it was, or because it was abhorrent to him, that's why Joab did not count the Benjamites or the Levites. Again, great question. All right, let me deal with one more question. I think it's one more. This came through someone who sent a letter in good old postal mail. We still get those. We do, postal mail. They say this, I have been telling family, friends, and colleagues that I will never see death. Is there a verse I can refer to if I am challenged with my statement? Okay, again, fascinating. This person wrote in and they said they've been telling their family, friends, and colleagues that they'll never see death. And they go, hey, is there a verse to back this up? Well, I'm here to tell you there is a verse to back that up. It comes from John chapter 8, verse 51. Jesus said this. John chapter 8, verse 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Isn't that an amazing promise? Never see death. You keep the word of Jesus, you will not see death. Now, according to some Bible scholars, commentators, the Greek here is very interesting. Greek being the original language of the New Testament. And it was a special form of Greek known as Koine Greek, common Greek. And I want to say, I'm not a Greek scholar. I do know how to read some of the guys who are, but I'm not myself. But they say that the literal idea there, but never see death, is this, that our face is turned away from death. In other words, the word see is a little weak there. It's not just that we don't see death, our face is turned away from it. So the idea is simply this, is that we have our back turned to death. We're not going to see it. In Jesus Christ, our face is towards eternal life. And that's our hope. That's our joy. Our back is upon death. And our face is towards life eternal. That's a great thing for you to tell your family, to live deep inside your soul, that we will never see death. Oh, even if we might have to taste death, our face is turned away from death. We're going to give death our back, so to speak, and enjoy eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wonderful promise God gives us. Well, that's going to be it for this week's question and answer time. If you do have questions, I can't promise that we're going to get to every question. And if you have questions, check back with later videos to see when I may answer them. But I do like to deal with questions that come in through comments on YouTube, through social media, through people who write good old-fashioned letters and send them to me. You can do it anyway, and I hope to get to most of them. Some of them may slip through the cracks. If that's the case, ask it again, and I'll remember it. But I enjoy doing this. I enjoy this time with our Enduring Word YouTube family. God bless you. Thank you for your prayers. And I hope you can join us next time when we plan next time to be live once again in our YouTube video answering your live questions and answers.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.